You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear then the word of God. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Amen. Last passage serves as a transition for us. Today's passage serves as a transition for us from last section into this next section. We've been thinking now several weeks, starting in Luke 15 and ending in last week's passage. We've been thinking of a certain set of themes from that big section there. It ended with salvation, the salvation of Zacchaeus in last week's passage. But remember, in that section from Luke 15 to just here before this, that was when Jesus had been chided by the religious leaders because of his ministry to tax collectors and sinners. He had been reaching out to them, had been spending time with them, and he got criticized for that. But remember, Jesus said he had come to seek and save the lost. And so while he's addressing their wrong attitude towards his ministry to tax collectors and sinners, Jesus, remember, in that section from Luke 15 to here, had then turned around and admonished them for their love of money, how money had become an idol of their heart. And so last passage, last week, we saw that section end there with one rich person not being saved and another rich person being saved. And of the two rich persons, it was the rich tax collector who had been saved. And the one who looked a lot like the Pharisees that Jesus had been critiquing, the one who trusted in his own works, is the one who went away unsaved. And so today's passage is a bit of a transition here now from dealing with that topic of love of money and who can be saved. Because now here we come to this passage of stewardship. This parable of the 10 minas that speaks of stewardship of wealth. You might have mistakenly understood, after we went through all those several chapters starting Luke 15, that maybe Jesus was just saying you needed to give away all your money to be saved. But when you come to a passage like this, you realize, no, there's more nuance to be understood. Again, last week we saw one rich person saved, one rich person not saved. And so here, this interlude before we get into really the final section of Luke, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the final events associated there with his death and resurrection. So before we get into that final section, there's this transition here. Notice they're thinking about Jesus about to come to Jerusalem. But before they get there, they talk about money. And there is a way in which people can use the money God's entrusted them in good stewardship. And we're right to make this connection with what we just talked about last week. Because you notice in verse 11, it says that Jesus told them this parable after they heard what he had said about Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus, this rich man who was a rich tax collector, who gave up so much of his money and looked to repent, that whole conversation led Jesus to then turn and talk about biblical stewardship. And so that's what we'll have a chance to think about today. Whatever thing God gives us, whether it be money or some other good gift, let us think about how to steward it unto the Lord. But I did note the transition part, right? It's not just looking back at Zacchaeus and that whole money issue, but I pointed out verse 11. It says he's nearing Jerusalem, right? So we're already having Jerusalem in mind. We're already having the fact that Jesus is going to die and rise again and ascend. But that also means we have in mind what we'll find when we get there is he's going to promise to come again. And his return is also referenced in this passage, this parable today. Well, let's dig into the parable then. I'll work us through the material in the order that it's given to us. I'll make applications along the way. Let's begin then by considering verses 12 through 14. There we see Jesus describe a nobleman who is going away to a far country. He's going there to receive a kingdom unto himself. Now, we should understand then that, based on the way the parable's written, that I think that it's saying that the man's not yet king. Because it describes the citizens opposing that he would become king. They're vocalizing opposition there. So that somehow there's going to be, in the parable here, again, it's a parable to teach a lesson. Jesus envisions someone who's going to go away, some nobleman, go away, and somehow come back with a kingdom. Now, if that at all sounds strange, like, how could that possibly, what would be the situation where something like that would even happen? Interesting, there was an historical setting that if you were here listening to this, you probably would think of, and that's what happened with Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus, remember his father was Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, Herod Archelaus goes over to Rome to see the emperor in order to secure reign over his father's empire. And he really wasn't confirmed to actually be the one reigning and in charge of what Herod the Great had been reigning over until he goes to the emperor and gets official proclamation and confirmation from the emperor. And interestingly, historically, when Herod Archelaus was doing that, there was a whole bunch of people also doing exactly what's described in this parable, complaining we don't want Herod Archelaus to reign over us. So that's an historical setting that if you're hearing this parable, you might think, like, oh yeah, I could see something like that happening. You sort of make a real world connection. But to clarify, while that may be a familiar historical setting for them, the application of the parable is about Jesus and about the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. And by the way, we're reminded that parables don't always have one-to-one correspondences. There's ways in which this applies to Jesus, in which he is like this nobleman, but different than this nobleman. And we'll make those distinctions as we go along as well. But we see the application to Jesus and his kingdom made in verse 11. Again, the setting. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. Some of his disciples, they think that because they're nearing Jerusalem, finally, the kingdom is going to be here. See, that's the setting for the parable, which is also what draws us to see the application to Jesus and his kingdom, because basically Jesus is correcting that thought by that some of them are having. The ones who are thinking, now that we show up in Jerusalem, it's finally all going to come. The kingdom and all its outward glory, all its consummate glory, it's finally going to be there. Jesus is telling this parable to say, actually, there's still a long time before that happens. Like this nobleman who had to go away for a long time to a faraway place, only then later to come back with the kingdom. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem here imminently. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again, and then he's going to ascend up into heaven. He will go far away in a certain sense. It will be a long time until he comes back. Again, you see the correlation with the parable here. But when Jesus returns, he'll return as that fully endowed king, ushering in the fullness of his kingdom. And to clarify, Jesus, of course, is king already. This is where there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence with the parable. But there's certainly a way in which, while he is king reigning on high up in heaven, that when he brings the kingdom, he will begin to execute his rule and reign, even in a way over his enemies that he hasn't been up until this point. He's sovereignly in charge, but he's reigning amidst his enemies. When he returns, he will bring the kingdom in its fullness. So we can see the connection there with the parable. So in this parable, Jesus envisions the nobles giving his servants instructions for his long absence. He calls 10 servants in verse 13. He tells them to engage in business until he comes, until he returns. Realize he isn't just giving them instructions. He also is entrusting them with the role of stewardship. What I mean is that the nobleman takes 10 minas and gives one each to each of these 10 servants. So 10 servants, a mina each. Now, a mina was approximately 3 months of wages for a typical laborer. That's a rather modest sum. As a little comparison side note, a mina was very small compared to a talent of silver, for example. There's the parable of the 10 talents you've heard of, right? And some have wondered, there's a lot of similarity between that parable and this parable. But when you actually look and put them side by side, while on the surface it sounds like there's a lot of similarity, there's quite a lot of differences between the two. And so I think the best way to understand it is Jesus told two different parables at different times. The settings of when he even told those were different. So if you've kind of wondered that, like, how's this compared to that? Probably similar themes. You know, I might use an analogy one way one time and then sort of use it a different way and change a whole bunch of details in a different context about something else. That's probably what's going on here. Or surely what's going on here. The mina here is a rather modest sum, but they were supposed to use that mina, steward it for their master while he's away. So think of how to apply that then. Since this noble has been likened to Jesus, we've been making that, you know, application. These servants then are to be likened to us disciples of Christ. As disciples, we are servants of Jesus. We aren't to be the opponents of Jesus like we saw these citizens here who are opposed to the noble king's, the noble's coming kingdom. We're not to be like them. We are to be his servants. And Jesus has given us instructions for what we are to be doing while we wait for his return. We are to be about his work. We are to be engaged in business, so to speak. And Jesus has not only given us instructions, but he's entrusted us with different gifts, different things we are to steward until he returns. I would note in the parable that the type of business that the noble expects his servants to be doing is not spelled out. This noble is not a micromanager. He gives them an awful lot of leeway and latitude of how they're going to make use of these funds and how they're going to work on behalf of the noble while he's gone. And they all didn't apparently make the same choices. Therefore, they didn't all have the same results. That means, of course, that part of the application here is not just to stewardship, but to fruitful stewardship. It's not just enough to sort of aim for meager returns. Jesus doesn't want us just to be faithful stewards, but to be the best stewards we can be. We should look to turn a profit, so to speak, with what Jesus has entrusted to us. So then we too have lots of personal freedom in how we actually look to live that out, to be such a steward for Christ. You don't have to be a pastor, for example, to make a return on Jesus' investment. Again, using that investment type language here. And along these lines, the things that Jesus has entrusted to you are not just money, isn't just money. We have different spiritual gifts, different talents, different skills, different passions that you should look to steward for Jesus. Whether you are a carpenter, homemaker, computer programmer, delivery man, or some other profession, you're called to make the most of the trust that Jesus has given you. Well, let's turn now to our second point for today and consider verses 15 through 26. This is where we see Jesus describe the return of the nobleman. The nobleman returns, and indeed, he comes with a kingdom. He's become king. That's mentioned in verse 15. And he returns. He calls then his servants to come and report to him. Verse 15 says he wants to know what they've been up to. He wants them to come and give a report. Remember, he told them to be about engaged in business. He wants them to give a report on their business, just as he had instructed them. He wants to know how profitable they each were with the mina he had entrusted to them. So the 10 come and report. We're only told the report of 3 of them. The first servant who reports, he turned his mina into 10. The second into 5. Both very good. But then we see that other servant who only had his original mina. He had safeguarded it, but nothing more. So then of the 3 returns on the king's investment that are described here, one was the best, another was good, but one was bad. Think of inflation. That mina doesn't even go as far anymore. The king's response to each highlights this. The one who grew his mina to 10, the king gives a bold commendation. He praises the servant. Well done, good servant. He commends his faithfulness. Don't take that for granted. Remember another parable that we looked at not that long ago in Luke's gospel. Luke gave us a parable, one of Jesus' parables, that pointed out how, strictly speaking, masters in this world aren't technically obligated to thank their servants when their servants do their job. But you can appreciate this noble-turned king sees his master doing, or excuse me, his servant doing such a good job. Of course, the master wants to thank him, or at least commend him, I guess is maybe the better word. This is a notable commendation. Great job, he says. But the king's appreciation is not just in words. The king then gives the servant a far bigger trust than just the 10 minas. He's given to rule 10 cities. Remember, I told you, a mina is not even that much money in the grand scheme of things. That's quite a big trust to be given. And by the way, similarly, the servant who turned the mina into 5, he too is rewarded. Not quite as the other, but he's still rewarded. He doesn't get the explicit praise. At least we're not told about the explicit praise. But he's still given to rule five cities. Again, no small reward for profitable stewardship. And so clearly the king is pleased in both situations, in both those first two servants, even if his praise for the second isn't quite like he did for the first, he rewards them both greatly. Realize, in terms of their reward, the degrees of their reward, both of them, these are lavish rewards. If you turn a few months' worth of money into a few years' worth of money, that's a pretty good thing. I hope to do that in my own investments, right? That's a pretty good thing. Certainly commendable. But you wouldn't think that that would then qualify you to be made a ruler of multiple cities. I mean, think about the level of reward, the promotion that they get. This is abundant generosity by the king for his servants. And surely by application, how abundant is the generosity in how God rewards his faithful servants. Again, as I said in a previous sermon, as servants, if we are as faithful as we can be and profitable as we can be to steward what God has entrusted to us, at the end we should say, we're but worthless servants doing our job at best. But yet it's our good, loving Master God who is well pleased to generously and abundantly recognize and reward his servants more than we could ask for, even imagine. This is our great God and Master. But then we see the Master's response to the other servant who just safeguarded his mina. Maybe a better word than safeguard the mina is this other servant squandered the mina. He comes to give an account as ordered. He explains what he did and why he did it. It's rather incredulous to hear the servant's report about why he just squandered this mina. How bold the servant speaks to his master, basically implying that the king was just taking advantage of him. The king was someone who takes what he did not deposit, reaps what he did not sow. When I read that, of course, I think of some of the entitlement mentality that exists in our society today. But the king is not pleased with this worthless servant. He rebukes him instead of praising him. The king suggests a simple enough act of investing the mina in a bank. At least he'd produce a small return on the king's investment. Hopefully it's one of those high-yielding savings accounts here. But the servant, he didn't even do that. Realize then this servant failed to obey the master by his inaction. Sometimes doing nothing is disobedience in sins of omission. The king had instructed him to be engaged in business with that mina while he was gone. Just safeguarding it was not satisfying that charge. So the king not only rebukes him, but he has that servant's mina transferred to the care of the one who had the 10 minas. Did you guys notice how that caused surprise by the bystanders there? They point out, you're giving it to the one who already has 10? I guess if the mina is going to be reallocated to one of the other servants, they'd assumed that he would give it to someone who has less. Wouldn't that be more fair, more equitable, they might think? And of course, in our society today, in its growing spirit of socialism, that's exactly what one might think. The idea of taking from the rich and giving to the poor is sadly celebrated by too many today. But put yourself in the king's shoes. If you're the king and you've got a certain number of minas that you want to see return as much profit as can be returned, what are you probably going to do? interestingly, he doesn't take from the rich to give the poor. He takes from the poor and gives to the rich, if we think about it in a certain sense, right? But that's the most logical thing for the king to do. He's trying to manage his resources. And so he's going to, if he's going to reallocate stewardship responsibilities, he's going to want to entrust it to the person who showed himself most capable. He wants to have this steward here show us he knows how to handle minas. Let's have him make it tenfold instead of just fivefold or something else. If you want to maximize your ROI, you pick the manager who's shown himself best at that. That's what seems to be going on in the parable. And so the next verse in the parable then even gives a proverbial statement to really help make this point. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. To be clear, I don't think that's part of the parable. I think that's part of the application of the parable. Jesus told the parable, and now he's helping them understand it, digest it, and apply it. And he gives a proverb in a good old Jesus fashion. He rarely just tells you very clearly and succinctly how to apply a parable. He wants you to really think about it. So he gives a proverb to make you think about how to apply the parable. Christians are being called to stewardship. In this life, we are to be busy about God's work. And if by God's grace we do well, we may find God giving us more to steward. And beyond this life, the Bible speaks here and elsewhere of how God will reward with degrees of reward his servants' grace-wrought works. Grace-wrought works meaning we recognize any good thing we do in this life, praise be to God who's worked in our hearts and grown us by his grace, right? So even the things we do, we want to not take the credit ourselves, but give God the glory. And if God so decides to reward his good work in our life, praise God. But as we see taught here and elsewhere, not everyone will receive that same degree of reward. Some will receive more than others. And there will even be some that have been in the church that might end up looking like this servant who had his mina taken away. It's not entirely clear from the parable the application of that unprofitable servant who had his mina taken away. Does he represent someone who is in the church but really isn't a Christian? Not really saved? That is a situation the Bible talks about. Also, there can be people in the church, go through the motions, and time shows ultimately that they're not really saved. It might be that that's the application for this one who loses his mina. Another possibility that's been suggested is, you might remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of those Christians who are, you know, looking to work for the Lord, and that some even are described in 1 Corinthians 3 that their works are found to be so lacking that it says that while he's still saved, he's got no additional reward in terms of his works to show for it. Paul envisions someone there that sort of, this isn't quite the most accurate way to describe it, but just sort of just barely makes it into heaven, so to speak. Because, of course, we don't make it into heaven on our works, right? We're saved by grace. And someone could be saved by grace and have eternal life and be blessed into wonderful eternal life, but not have any additional reward for grace because of grace-wrought works. You know, the thief on the cross isn't going to have as much to be seen in terms of what he did to serve the kingdom, who died there next to Jesus, but's in glory, compared to some other servant who lived serving Christ for decades and decades. That's why we don't want to wait till our deathbed to turn to Christ, right? We want to turn to Christ right now and serve him. So that may be the application of this servant who had his mina taken away. It's possible too. The text doesn't explicitly tell us the application, but gives us opportunity to think. Because both of those scenarios are scripturally taught. And we want to be We don't want to strive for either of them. The application that we have then here as Christians, looking at the whole of it, is that we're called, that we will be called to give an account at the end when Christ returns. That's not to say that we'll be judged by our works to see if we've earned eternal life. No. Jesus has just repeatedly been teaching against that idea in these last several chapters. That's what the Pharisees were advocating. They were the ones who tried to justify themselves by their works. And Jesus said, no, you got to be like that tax collector who says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. That's how one is saved. But that this is why this passage is so helpful after that teaching. Because that doesn't mean we ought not to look to live for Christ. Or that we ought not to think about the fact that he does call us to be a good steward of what he's given to us. And even that we'll be called to account for it at the end on how we have served him or not. Again, those who have truly turned to Christ in faith, acknowledge their sins, seek his mercy, will have eternal life. Period. But we are then instructed by Jesus to be profitable servants during this time while we are waiting for his return. And there's even abundant and gracious reward held out to those who, by grace, do bear much fruit for his kingdom. The promise of reward here is part of God's grace to us, to spur us on. I mean, he didn't have to promise such gracious, abundant reward, but he did it. To spur us on in our godliness, to spur us on in our sanctification, to spur us on in our stewardship. Well, let's turn now to our third point, our last point, to consider these citizens who were opposed to the new king. We find this referenced in two spots, verse 14 and verse 27. Sort of brackets the account. The parable primarily drew our attention to the servants and their fruitfulness or lack thereof. But there was this side theme going on as well, this additional thread, that there were these many people who were in just open opposition against this nobleman who would become king. Verse 14, we see they were very vocal in speaking against him in the first place. They didn't want him to be king, but then he did become king. And we see his kingly judgment and verdict against them in verse 27. He orders their execution. They receive the judgment of capital punishment for the rejection of their king. The application of this part of the parable is fairly straightforward. There are many who reject Jesus as king. Jesus has gone away for now, ascended on high, reigning from heaven, but he is coming again. When he comes, he will bring the fullness of his kingdom. Those who have been opposed to him, they will not be welcome in his kingdom. They will have to call, they themselves will be called to account for all their unrighteousness and how they've lived in rebellion against God. Only those who have been awaiting his return in submission to King Jesus will be received into that kingdom. And so this parable, it includes a warning to the world. You know, it's largely about stewardship, how God's people are supposed to steward what he's given. But there's also this warning to the world, those who've rebelled against God. Repent of your treason. Repent of your treason against the kingdom of heaven. King Jesus is coming soon. And he's coming with his kingdom. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. Repent now before it's too late. Seek his mercy. He is glad to give it. Submit now to the king before it's too late. Otherwise, when he does come, he will declare judgment upon you, and it will be the terrible judgment of the fires of hell. I know the world doesn't like to hear that, but we have to bring the biblical teaching. Well, in conclusion, this parable teaches us how to be living here and now, while we wait for Christ's return. As we said, may none of us be rejecting Jesus as King. But let us all then, as those who've turned to Christ in faith, those who become His servants, let us be looking to do what He tells us here, to be busy about working hard on His behalf, now until He returns. Reflect on what He's entrusted to you. Look to be faithful with that. Look to be fruitful. Look to be productive and profitable, so to speak, for Christ and His kingdom. What does that stewardship look like? I'm going to give us a few practical applications to help further sort of digest and apply this. What does that sort of stewardship look like? A few things we can say from this passage. One, good stewardship, part of good stewardship, means we need to have the proper attitude. The servant who failed here, he didn't have the right attitude toward his master. He didn't respect his master. He scorned him. He thought him not worthy of his service. But realize this is where the parable doesn't apply directly to Jesus, because our master is Jesus. We should have a great attitude toward Jesus. We should love him, not hate him. Jesus is so worthy of our service for all the ways that he has loved us. The servant here, he complained about his master. He said his master reaped what he has not sown. Would you say that of Jesus? By no means. It was Jesus' great labor of love that sowed the seed of our salvation through his active and a passive obedience, culminating in the cross. We owe our very lives to Jesus. Let our attitude toward Jesus as we serve him be full of love and gratitude and greatest honor and respect. That will surely help us in our stewardship and service. A second part of good stewardship means we need to have wisdom. We see that here as well. Wisdom. This failing servant didn't use even enough basic wisdom to think, let me put this in the bank. He could have got 0.0001% interest. The one servant, though, used wisdom to make his investment tenfold, and the other fivefold. Such fruit doesn't just happen. If you're sitting around and thinking, now that I become a Christian, it just sort of all happens magically and automatically, that's not what the Bible teaches. We are to use wisdom in how we steward what God has entrusted to us, so that we know how to maximize what God has entrusted to us. Let us be students of wisdom. That's why we got a book like Proverbs, to train us on what that looks like. A third final application, sort of third part of stewardship that we can learn about from here, is that good stewardship means we need diligence. Diligence. You can have the best attitude toward Jesus. You can have even a very wise game plan about how to maximize your returns on how you serve Jesus. But if you aren't diligent to put it into action, you won't bear any fruit. It's not the way things work. We must not squander the opportunity before us by idleness. We must be diligent and hardworking. It's something we are being called to be faithful in. And so these are three practical applications that we can take from our passage today for stewardship. And I remind you that this passage is trying to motivate us in stewardship, even with the idea of reward. Yes, it's but us to say we've but done our duty, but it's our gracious God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. What a wonderful King we have. Let us serve him in joy and gladness as we await his return. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have given to us so much, that you've entrusted so much to us. We pray for the grace of faithful and wise and diligent stewardship. Lord, we thank you even for all the gracious commendations you give us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless our labors. And so we pray all this together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.